The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that even as thou hast led us to our glorious King, Jesus Christ, as thou hast brought us in from the Gentile nations and caused us not only to be housed in the palace of the King, there to abide forever, but thou hast taught us to love his ivory palaces. We pray that thou wouldst keep us, that thou wouldst grant to us even as we draw our feet beneath the table of the King, that even as we look unto him, that thou wouldst remind us of his grace, that it is by the apostle and high priest of our profession that we are made whole. And not only are we forgiven paupers, but we have been brought into the very palace of the King. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in our examination of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. We began to say last week that Hebrews 3:1 is a pivotal verse. It's a linchpin verse. It's a pin. It's a verse rather that looks back to that which has come before. It's really a summary in a sense of all of chapters 1 and 2, and particularly of 2:15 through 18. But it also foreshadows that which is going to come for the next several chapters, basically up through chapter 5 and verse 10. Because here, Jesus Christ is set before us. We are told to consider him as our faithful and merciful apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, when we think back to the Hebrew church, when we think back to that time prior to Christ, who would the people living at the time that this epistle was written, who would they have thought of as the apostle and high priest of their profession? Would they have thought of one person, or would they not have thought of two people? Yes, two brothers, both sons of Levi, right? That lawgiver who was Moses, that apostle, that sent one, and also Aaron, who was the high priest of their profession. So now, as we continue in our study of Hebrews, what two personalities do you suppose will be set before our eyes? Moses and Aaron. And we're going to see how Jesus Christ fulfills that prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, that the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me from amongst your brethren. So here is the application, then, that the author draws from chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews. Consider Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And there are three ideas in this application. First of all, that he is an apostle, or actually and literally the apostle. Secondly, that he is the high priest. And third, that both of these offices relate themselves to our profession. He is the apostle and the high priest of what? Of our profession. And so I want us to look, or if you will, if you prefer, the same word in the Greek is elsewhere in the English translated confession. So if confession means more to you than profession does, it's that same homologia. It's that same word that can be translated either as profession or as confession, and if time permits, we'll come to that. I want us to look, first of all, at Jesus Christ as he is the apostle. Significantly, or not, this is the only place in Scripture where he is denominated the apostle. And yet, it is something by which we ought to know him because the scriptures skirt around it. They they wall it in on every side throughout all of the scriptures, and particularly the Gospel of John, which we'll be spending some time in this morning. He is our high priest. He is that high priest of which the Old Testament high priests simply pointed. They were his shadow cast on the Old Testament religion. They were approximations of what Jesus Christ did. They were acting out with animals that which Jesus Christ did with his own body. So he is also a high priest of our profession, of our confession, of our most holy religion. And third, I want us to see that these offices of apostle and high priest, or if you will, prophet and priest, are limited to those who make profession of Jesus Christ. That this is not something that is true of the Buddhists or the Muslims or the heathen, of the animists. He is the apostle and high priest of those who profess him, who confess him, who own him. He said, those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Those who deny me before men, I will also deny. He is not the apostle and high priest of every man, of every woman, of every boy and girl. He is the apostle and high priest only of those who have an interest in him. And therefore, our primary application, boys and girls, our primary application is going to be what the apostle here tells us for it to be. Consider him. Get an interest in him. Rest upon and receive him as he's offered in the gospel. First of all, then, Christ is the apostle. And as I said earlier, only here is he referred to as the apostle. And yet, if we understand what an apostle is, if we understand what the office entails, we will understand that Jesus Christ was uniquely the apostle of God. An apostle is one sense, literally. It comes from a prefix, which means away from, to the verb or to the idea of go or send. So it's one who is sent. It's one who goes away from us for the purpose of accomplishing our will. If I were to send you down to the grocery store to get me a carton of milk, there is a sense in which you would be my apostle because I sent you for a particular task. Now think about this. If I sent you to the grocery store for a carton of milk and you came back with a Pepsi-Cola, would you have done my will? No. You only are my apostle to the extent that you do my will. So when we see Jesus Christ referring to the fact that he was sent to do the will of his Father, what is he claiming to be? His apostle, his legate, his ambassador, his messenger, his herald. And so this idea of an apostle, a sent one, is understood and characteristic not only in the Old Testament but in the New Testament as well as being that one who is Messiah. Remember when John Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus? He was in jail. And he wanted to know, are you that ho erkamenos? Are you that one who was to come? Are you that one who was to be raised up? Are you that one who was to be sent to us? Who was he asking him if he were? He was asking him, are you Messiah? Are you the sent one? Are you the apostle of God? And so we understand from both Old and New Testaments that Jesus Christ is the apostle of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 48. We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament intimations, if you will. And then we'll see how Christ fulfilled in his life and in his mission as Messiah, how he fulfilled the role of apostle of God. Now, those of you who have red letter editions of the Bible, they're not complete because Isaiah 48:16 should be in red letters. as Christ speaks in Isaiah 48:16. Granted, he's speaking through the prophet Isaiah. But nevertheless, it's Christ speaking just as surely as it is in Isaiah chapter 8 when he says, "Here am I and the children whom thou hast given me." So here in Isaiah chapter 48:16, Jesus says, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." Remember, what is an apostle? It's a sent one. It's the one who has been sent forth on a particular task, to do a particular work. And so also in Isaiah 61:1, and for those who might argue with Isaiah 48:16, we turn to Isaiah 61:1, because in Luke chapter 4, we very clearly have Jesus Christ claiming, "This is him." Totally. All right. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the Bible in that place and sat down, didn't he? And he said what? What was his application? "This day is this verse accomplished in your hearing." It's fulfilled because Jesus Christ was that one who was sent by the Lord God to bind up the brokenhearted and so forth. So also in Isaiah 19:20. "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he," that is the sent one, "shall deliver them." Now, we're Israelites living in Isaiah's day. That is to say, we're Judahites living in Isaiah's day. And he starts talking about Egypt and God sending a great one to deliver them. Who should we be thinking about? Help me out here. We should be thinking about Moses. Right? Who did God send to deliver his people from Egypt? You didn't know that? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of context here. Basically, Moses is trying to talk God out of being the deliverer. He's trying to talk him out of being the one who goes to the people of Israel, and especially to Pharaoh, and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." In verse 13, he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Now, he's suggesting that God send somebody else. But the point of it is this, that Moses understands that the one upon whom the anointing of the Lord rests is that one who is the deliverer, and he is the one who is the apostle. In fact, do any of you have the Septuagint with you this morning? If you look at the Septuagint Bible, you will find that the word that's translated here for shalach is in fact apostle. So we need to understand, don't we, that when Jesus Christ is referred to in Hebrews 3:1 as the apostle of our profession, that the Hebrew mind of that day would automatically think in terms of that very one whom the writer is going to speak of next, who is Moses. Right? Hebrews 3:1-6, or 2-6, refers to whom? Moses, who was a servant in God's house, number 23:7. Number 12:7. But Christ is the son over the house. Rather than being the faithful servant in the house, Christ is the faithful son over the house. So the relationship there between Moses and Christ is one of servant to son. And what is the relationship of the servant in the house to the heir of the house? Is he the boss? Is he greater? Is he more Is he more glorious or less glorious? Is he more to be obeyed or less to be obeyed? Well, he may be the one sent from the master of the house, but who is a greater one than him, than he is? The son, the heir. And so it is that Christ is greater than Moses. And that's the next thing we're going to come to. So we understand that Moses was the sent one. He was the apostle of God to God's people to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. Exodus 4:13, we just read. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, I've already alluded to that place, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, there is just a marvelous prophecy here. First of all, we're being warned in this passage, in the previous pericope, the previous group of verses just prior to verse 15, we're being warned about false prophets. But in verse 15, he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," like unto Moses, "unto him ye shall hearken." And what was it when the James and John and Peter were at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and they woke up and rubbed their eyes, and perhaps they had not only sleep in their eyes but smoke in their eyes as well. And as they looked upon Christ and Moses and Elijah, what was Peter's first response? Well, let's build a tabernacle for all three of them, right? And what was the voice out of heaven? What did the voice coming out of the cloud say? "This is my beloved Son. Hearken, hear ye him." And what was it that Moses had said back in Deuteronomy 18:15? "When this prophet is revealed to you, whom the Lord will raise up, hearken, hear ye him." So we have that one. Also, if we look at John chapter 1, we're going to spend a good bit of time in John, so we're establishing some things here, aren't we? That although Hebrews 3:1 is the only place that refers to Christ as the apostle, what have we learned so far? That he is likened unto Moses because Moses was the apostle. He was the sent one. He was the one that God sent to his people to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 21. They asked him, that is to say, they asked John Baptist, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And why did they think he might be Elijah? What was going on in their thinking? They knew the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah would come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. So they asked him, art thou Elijah? Well, he didn't know any better, so he said no. But Jesus said he was. So then they said, "Art thou that prophet?" Now, not just a prophet, not just someone who's come after a long series of prophets, but art thou that prophet? Which prophet? The prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. They're asking him, "Are you Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No." And then in verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" Why are you doing this if you don't have the authority to do it? Now remember, when you go down as someone's apostle and I say, "Hit me that carton of milk at the store and you can sign my name to the credit card," then you have what from me? An authority from me as well to spend my resources to bring something back for me. And so why is it that you're doing this? Why are you doing this authoritative thing of baptizing if, in fact, you are already claiming that you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet? So they anticipated that the one whom they're calling here that prophet not only would baptize, but he would do so conferring an authority that he had from God. Do you see that? In the same way that Moses, 40 years prior to the Exodus, had tried to do something without the authority of God. You remember that? And what did he get for his trouble? He was banished. Because he was not doing it from God's authority, but from his own authority. But when he came back under God's authority, and not simply his own authority, he was able to stand before the king of the greatest power on the earth at that time and say to him, "Let my people go." So also, the people here understood that when that prophet came, he, like Moses, would come with the authority of God. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Where did Moses write of him in the law? Well, amongst other places, I put it to you that he wrote of him in Deuteronomy 18:15. In Acts chapter 3, say, well, there may have been some expectations early on. Some of these people may have come and unwittingly assumed the wrong things. After all, there were a lot of expectations of the people at that time that turned out to be wrong expectations. The people could make mistakes, couldn't they? But if we turn to the book of Acts, and I'm going to show you a couple places in the book of Acts, where the apostles of Christ, preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, say the same thing. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Now, who is this talking about? Well, back up. "Repent ye therefore, he shall send Jesus Christ, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." And then Moses spoke of him saying what? "A prophet God will raise up." So we have here, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Deuteronomy 18:15, that God would send a prophet being particularly applied to Jesus Christ. Then also in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, remember, Stephen is preaching on the theme of "You do always harden your hearts." And he says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." So who is it that Moses was prophesying of according to the divinely inspired Stephen? Jesus Christ. We have New Testament testimony that we don't have any latitude as to how we're going to interpret Deuteronomy 18:15. We must interpret it as the New Testament interprets it, mustn't we? And if the New Testament interprets Deuteronomy 18:15 as referring to Jesus Christ, then what is the true interpretation of Deuteronomy 18:15? That it refers to Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you, you don't need to show your hands or anything like that, but how many of you had never realized the importance before of Deuteronomy 18:15? It is a critical passage because it is part of that prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament where we learn more and more and more in the Old Testament about the mission of Messiah. That when he came, he would be like certain things. He would have certain offices. He would be performing certain tasks. And one of the tasks that we see him performing is that of, how do we say it? What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer, help me out, executed the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So what we have here then is that inkling, if you will, from the Old Testament that when Messiah comes, he will fulfill the office of a prophet. That is to say, one who is going and speaking on behalf of another. That herald, that legate, that missionary. And so here, his office of ambassador, of the sent one, is shown forth clearly. So, Christ himself, in fact, if we look at the book of John, and we're going to in just a moment, if we look at the book of John, this presents us with a theme that runs throughout the book of John. This is how Christ spoke of himself in the book of John. We're going to look at that. First of all, in John 3:34, we're going to come back in just a moment to some other ones. Let's just start with John 3:17. We'll start with John 3:17 and move forward. We've skipped over a couple of really, really good ones. If you want them just for your notes, we won't look at them right now, but just for your notes, if you want them to look at later, you know, do like the Bereans did, search the scriptures and see if Pastor Bacon's really telling you the things that are so. Look in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and in Matthew 10:40. But now we've got a whole series of them in the book of John, because Jesus Christ refers to himself so much in this way that it has actually led some to a false doctrine of what is called subordinationism. Do you all know what that means? Do you know what it means to be subordinate to someone else? If I have both a private and a captain, one is subordinate to the other, right? One is below the other in terms of rank, in terms of authority. And because Christ refers to himself so much as the sent one, it has led to a false doctrine, a heretical doctrine, that he is somehow subordinate to the Father in his deity. That's not true. It means that he is fulfilling a particular role with respect to the covenant of eternity that was made between the Father and the Son, that the Father would be the sender, he would be the proposer, and that God the Son, would in turn unite himself with humanity and be sent amongst men in order to do the work of the covenant. But it does not mean that he was subordinate to the Father in his essential glory. So we need to understand that, because we're going to look at a lot of verses that if we don't have sanctified imaginations, we may be led to think, oh, well, Christ is somehow below the Father, but not in his essential glory. In his essential glory, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so because we understand that Christ, the Son, and God the Father are equal in power and glory, we ought to have some kind of immunization against subordinationism, right? Nevertheless, we understand that not only is there an essential Trinity, that is to say, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are without peer and altogether equal and of the same substance eternally with respect to their being, that there is what we sometimes refer to as, you ready for this 25-cent word, children? Ontologically. With respect to their being, ontologically. But we also understand that there is a relationship between the persons of the Trinity that we sometimes characterize as an economic relationship. What that means is each of them does certain tasks. Each of them, with respect to man's salvation, does things that the other persons of the Trinity don't do. For example, the Father elects. And that is a function, a job, that belongs peculiarly to the Father. The Son, as he was united to our humanity, to humanity, as he was united to a human nature, became man, became flesh, and in his humanity died for our sins. That is something that is unique to him. At what point does the Father remember dying for our sins? No. No, the Father, that's called Pascopasianism. It's a heresy condemned in the church many, many, many centuries ago. But we do understand that each of the persons of the Trinity has a particular function to do. And in that context, the Son is sent. Okay. Now, having done away with the idea of an essential subordinationism, we understand that there is an economic subordination between the one who sends and the one who is sent, right? But it's an economic, not an ontological subordination. Let's continue on then. Seeing how Jesus Christ refers to himself as being altogether submissive to the will of the one who sent him. In John chapter 3, now we're going to go right in the order in which they appear in your Bible. If you have a Bible like mine, it'll just be chapters 3 through chapter 21. Actually, chapter 20 is the last one we'll see. Chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What was the Father's purpose of sending the Son into the world? That the world through him might be saved. So we see this from the very outset, that this sentness belongs to man's salvation. It belongs to the relationship that God has to his image, to man. Secondly, 3:34, drop down just a few verses. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So having been sent, what does the herald speak? If the king of France sends the herald to Henry V and tells him to surrender before the Battle of Agincourt, some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Before the Battle of Agincourt, the king of France, or the Dauphin, sends his herald to Henry V and tells him to surrender. How much latitude now does the herald have to speak his own words? He only has authority so long as he's speaking the words of the King of France. And so it is that Christ is saying that his authority comes because he's speaking the words of the Father. He's saying, here is the plan of salvation. Here is the only plan of salvation there is. Here is the one way of being made right with the Father. Surrender totally and unconditionally to his will. There is no room for compromise. These are his words. And so it's as he speaks the words of the Father that he demonstrates that he is the one who has been sent by the Father. He began speaking his own words, then to the very extent that he spoke some words other than the words of the Father, he would not be from the Father, would he? That's how we discern the words of a false prophet, is it not? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Next chapter. John chapter 4 and verse 34. If I can read my own writing. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. How is he characterizing himself now as he stands at the well? These men have been sent into town to get food, right? Why were they getting food? Because they were hungry. And now they bring back the food and they're going to give Jesus some of the food, and he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. They said, why, somebody else give him some food? He said, no, you've missed the point. My meat, my food, is to do the will of whom? The one who sent me. Meaning, of course, God the Father. In John chapter 5, and starting at verse 23, that all men, well, in fact, let me back up to verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. If those evil men who were the stewards of the vineyard If they beat up the son, if they kill the son, if they don't honor the son whom the owner of the vineyard has sent, then who else are they not honoring? The owner of the vineyard, that's right. And then verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I put it to you that the significance here is that they are believing on God not simply as some father, not simply as monotheists, but as Trinitarians. That they are believing on God the Father who sent God the Son. And if they don't believe in a Trinitarian way, if they don't honor the Son with the same honor that they honor the Father, then they honor neither the Son nor the Father. What that means is that monotheism is not enough. Being a Jew, being a Mohammedan, is not enough. We must honor Jesus Christ as we honor the Father, because he is the apostle of the Father. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. This is why I warned you to be careful about subordinationism. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He's characterizing, first of all, that the Father has sent him, but also what? Because the Father has sent me, I want to do what he sent me to do. Precisely, carefully, exactly. Verse 36 to 38. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, notice that the Father has given him particular works that he must now finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Again, if the herald comes, if the messenger comes, if the legate comes, and you don't believe him, then who is it that you're not believing? You're not believing the one who sent him. And so Jesus Christ is saying here, I have a great witness here that I'm who I'm saying that I am. And it's the work that I do. God the Father gave me works to do. And as I do them, they are witnesses that I'm from him, that he sent me to do them. And yet, you don't hear him because you refuse to hear me. You see how he's basing the authority of his message on the one who sent him. We are to consider him now as the apostle of our profession, right? How do we know what we profess? It's according to his word. And if we profess something else, then we have done something that even Christ was unwilling to do in his earthly ministry. He was unwilling to say anything beyond what God the Father had told him to say. Again, we don't understand this as being subordinationism, but we do understand that as God's apostle, as the apostle of the Father, that he spoke only that which came from the counsels of eternity. John chapter 6, verse 29. I think we jumped over chapter 2. I think in chapter 2 there's no indication of Christ being sent. But we're going to hit every other chapter, all of the other chapters in the Gospel of John. This is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John. I want you to see this, that the book of John has several themes that run through it. They're like parallel rivers that run through the Gospel. And this is an important one. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming not simply as yet another religionist, as yet another insurrectionist. Jesus is coming as that one and only Son of the Father, that one and only legate, that one of whom Moses, 1,500 years earlier, had prophesied that God would raise up a prophet from amongst them. John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You want to do God's work? Well, listen, here it is. That you believe on him whom he hath sent. Why? Because he's sinning. Because he is the only one of whom God said, hear ye him. We're going to come back and look at some corollaries here in just a moment. But first I'm going to finish up with the book of John. In John chapter 6 and verses 38 to 40, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. An important assertion is being made here, that all those whom the Father gave Christ in eternity past, as if you'll pardon me saying this, as a reward for his obedience, as the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. All of those whom God gave to the Son is going to do what? He's going to let a few of them trickle through his fingers, but not very many? Or he's going to keep the greatest majority of them? Maybe he'll just keep a few of them. What does he say here? This is the Father's will, that when he gave them to me, that I'm supposed to take care of them. I'm supposed to keep them. None of them are going to be lost. And therefore, all those who were given to me in eternity past will be raised up at the last day 100%, having lost not one. All of those, and only those, shall be raised up again at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who sent Christ? The Father. And therefore it must be the Father's will for him to come to Christ before he can come to Christ. Because he gave him a finite number of people. And it wasn't all. It wasn't every. It was a number such that it cannot be changed. Did you all know that? What do they call that doctrine? Doctrine of election. And do you know that far from being a cold-hearted doctrine, that is the doctrine whereby we understand that God has a special love for us? I put it to you, ladies, that you would not consider it much comfort if you were to come to your husband after a hard day with the children or a hard day in the house, and he comes to you in the evening, and you say, oh, just assure me of your love. And he says to you, well, of course I love you. I love everybody. Would that be any kind of assurance to you? Would that be any kind of a love? Would there be anything special about that? Just the opposite. That would be a very unspecial thing to say. And then I put it to you, you better never say that. But no, a truly comforting husband will say, you know, I love you above all women. There is not another person in the world who means as much to me as you do. And when our children are cared for, they're grown, and they've moved away, and you and I are putting our teeth in a glass at night, I'll still love you the way I loved you the day we were married, because you'll still be the wife of my youth. That's a special love, isn't it? And that's the love that the king has for the bride in Psalm 45, isn't it? And that's the love that Christ has for his church in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? And that's exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of election. It's not some cold, calculating, logical doctrine. It's a doctrine of great warmth and great comfort. And if we don't draw comfort from it, then we don't understand it yet. A certain people were given to Christ in eternity past, and Christ is going to take care of them and never, ever let them go. How do you know that you'll persevere? Well, if you're looking to yourself to persevere, you don't know. You have no idea. You might stumble and fall tomorrow. But the reason that you know that you won't stumble and fall forever if you believe in the doctrine of election is because you understand that it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon that one who has already begun a work in us and will perform it until the final day. John chapter 6 and verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And of course, we understand that this is not talking about communion, don't we? we understand that this is talking about that lively relationship that Christ has with his people when we eat Jesus Christ. What that means is that we have a living relationship with him as our head. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now, does that mean that Jesus' doctrine is somehow opposed to God the Father's doctrine? Well, of course not. What he wants us to understand here is that this came not simply at his own authority, something that he thought up, but rather that this is something that originated in the counsels of God. This is something that came from God himself. But again, he characterizes himself in that context as the one who was sent by the Father. In John chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." That's one of the proof texts that we have for Jesus Christ being the prophet of God. The office executing the office of prophet is John 1:18. That no man knows the Father save the Son, because he was in the bosom of the Father from the beginning. Right? All right. I got that wrong. John 1:18. The only begotten Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John chapter 8. Are you keeping up, children? Are you getting these into your notes? These will serve you well in days to come. We're not shadow boxing up here, are we? We're laying up things in the storehouse, in the pantry, so that whether we need it now or whether we need it in the future, it'll be on the shelf. Is this something that you need to encourage you today? Good. Then I'm glad you have it, and I'm glad that we're making it available to you. But it may be that this is something that you'll need to encourage you in the future, and therefore it's important that you have it laid up in the pantry. We don't eat everything the same day we buy it at the store, do we? We put some of it in the pantry. And so it is also that we don't use necessarily every last verse that we hear on the day that we hear it, but we lay it up. And so John chapter 8 and verse 16. "Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Here again, demonstrating that it's not as though his will and the Father's will were somehow in opposition, but he's using the Father's will as the authoritative declaration, demonstrating that he is the apostle of God the Father. Verse 18, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." Verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." If he always does the things that please the Father, then how many things does he do that don't please the Father? How many things? Zero things, right, children? If he always pleases the Father, then he never doesn't please the Father. And that's why it's important for us to be found in him, isn't it? If we want to be found pleasing to the Father, where is the only place that we can be found where we'll be found pleasing to the Father? In the Son, clothed in his righteousness. We're coming up upon the work that he did. Let me give you the rest of the passages here in John, just so you'll have them for your notes. It's the same idea again and again and again. Chapter after chapter after chapter, Jesus refers to himself as the sent one. And in referring to himself as the sent one, he's referring to himself as the apostle. He's referring to himself as the apostle of God the Father. We need to understand that. That while that word is used only the one time in Hebrews 3:1, that nevertheless it is precisely the way that Christ thought of himself. So if you want to have the mind of Christ, then think of him the way he thought of himself. John 8:29, 8:42. John 9, 4. John 10, 36. John 11, 42. John 12, 44 and 45. And verse 49, that is 12:49. Am I going too fast? John 13, 20. John 14, 24. I'll tell you what, 14, 24 and 15, 21 are significant enough that I want to stop for those. I don't want to just get those in your notes and not say anything about them. In John 14, 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If you want to know how to gauge whether or not you don't love Christ, he gives us a gauge here in 14:24, and also in 15:21. By comparing these two together, we can see how we can know whether or not we love Christ. There is a measure. Look at 15:21. No? Do I have the right place? 15:21? Or am I thinking of 16:21? 14:21. I'm just off by one chapter. 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest, reveal myself to him. By the way, children, how is God going to reveal himself to us if we love him by keeping his commandments? Is he going to reveal himself to us by us having dreams of him, by us having visions of him in the night? How is he going to reveal himself to us? Through his word. As we learn his commandments and keep them, he's going to reveal himself to us in his very word, the very word that we're learning. And then that together with 14:24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. So if we do love him, what's the measure of loving him? Keeping his commandments. If we don't love him, what's the measure of not loving him? Not keeping his sayings. And so, if we love him, we keep his commandments. If we don't love him, we don't keep his commandments. It's that simple, children. Now, it's not that simple to do, but it is that simple perceptually. We do understand that to the extent that we disobey someone who's in authority over us, it's to that very extent that we're disobedient. Don't we understand that? And so, while we don't obey Christ's commandments perfectly, nevertheless, if we claim that we have no reason to obey them, what has that said about our hearts? If we say that we have no reason to obey Christ's commandments, what has that said about our hearts? That we don't love him. It's very important for us to understand this. And the reason it's important is because there are so many today who say that we don't have to obey Christ in order to love him. That loving him is somehow reduced to some emotion. And while our emotions certainly do follow our values, shame on us if our emotions aren't involved, because we are, after all, as whole creatures, emotional creatures, aren't we? So shame on us if we're not emotional about it. Shame on us if we can't be moved. But that's not the essence of loving Christ. The essence of loving Christ is doing what he said because he's the one who said it. John 15:21, I think I already gave you that one for your notes. John 16:5. John 17, he refers to himself in a number of times in John 17 where he's praying to the Father. He's actually speaking to the Father. He refers to himself several times as the one whom the Father has sent. In verse 3, verse 18, verse 21, verse 23, and verse 25. And then, if you will, just turn finally over to John 20:21. And here's an important thing for us to keep in mind. Here's why we call those 12 men whom Jesus Christ sent out into the world apostles. John 20:21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As I was sent by his authority to speak the things that he said to speak, and only the things that he said to speak, so send I you with the same commission." What are we to say above and beyond what Christ has taught us? The Great Commission says that we baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and we teach them pretty much new things as the church progresses. Not at all. We teach them whatsoever Christ has commanded us. Not more, not less. You see, that is kind of the Deuteronomy 12:31 of the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 12:31, we read, as God is speaking to Israel, as she goes into the land of Canaan, he says, "Don't add to my law and don't diminish from it. Whatever I've said to do, do that." And that's pretty much what Matthew 28:19 is saying to us as well. Teach the nations to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. You don't have any authority to make up new doctrines, new worship, new government. You don't have the authority to do that. Teach them whatever I've commanded you. Now you're an apostle. Now you have been sent. Now you have a message that's not your own. But the very moment the church has a message of her own, to that extent, it's a false message. It doesn't have to be factually untrue for it to be a false message, because it's a message that has no authority behind it. Moving along. Two things then are included in the title of apostle that we've hopefully gathered from all the verses that we've brought together here in John and other places. Two things. First of all, the authority that he had for the work. We want to understand that this was not something that just he got tired of being a carpenter and one day decided to be a rabbi. He had a specific authority from God for doing it. And this is going to be covered more fully under Hebrews 5:1 when we get there. Micah said that he will feed the people in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Micah 5:4. And that's precisely what Christ did. He didn't speak so much in his own name as he spoke in the name of the Lord his God. He spoke in the name of the Father. He spoke as one who had been sent. And then also, we see from all these verses taken together, the nature of the work itself that he undertook as apostle was to reveal and declare the will of the Father. How does Christ execute the office of the prophet? By making known to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. And so he makes known the will of the Father. He makes known the Father himself. He reveals the Father himself. No man hath known the Father but Jesus Christ, and him to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew 11:25-26 perhaps. And he makes known his name. John chapter 17, verses 6 and 26, he says, "I make known the name, thy name to those whom thou gavest me." And so he has a particular job as apostle of revealing the will of the Father himself, the name of the Father, the title, the attributes of the Father. He has a particular task of making the Father known. In other words, we're talking about the prophetic office of Christ, aren't we? So while he is only here called an apostle, only here is he called the apostle of our profession, nevertheless, we need to understand this is an important foundational doctrine. And it's 25 minutes past the hour. We're not going to have time to get into high priest. But believe me, you ain't seen nothing yet. Not only is Christ the great lawgiver who establishes the religion of Christianity, he is the one who carries it out as high priest. Isn't that marvelous? At no other time, except perhaps in the person of Melchizedek, do we see a prophet and a priest. And some of you who get my email have seen that at the bottom of my email, what is that tagline I always have after my name? Zechariah 6:13. That he is the priest sitting on his throne. That he is that priest king. Psalm 110:4. He is unique in that he brings together the office of Moses and the office of Aaron, the high priest. Before we close, though, we do have a couple more minutes, and I want us to make these applications, this use. If it's the case, and it is, that Christ alone is the one sent by God, then it is he. It is he with whom we have to do. God has handed over to him, not simply as Redeemer, but as that one who is the apostle of God the Father, he has handed over to him all judgment. All judgment is placed in his hands. Therefore, he is the one with whom we have to do. He has been appointed, if you will, anointed and sent by God, and therefore, he is the only approach to God. Now, listen to me carefully, because I don't think any of you that are sitting here this morning are Buddhists or Mohammedans, Hindus, although you may work with some. However, where we as Christian men and women, boys and girls, fall away from this is by thinking that somehow, even though Christ is the appointed one, even though Christ is the sent one, that still there's something that I have to add to his work. Sure, God sent him, but him plus what I do. And we degenerate very quickly into a kind of Christian moralism. There's nothing wrong with being moral, but neither is there anything about being moral that takes you to heaven. We cannot, by ourselves, or even ourselves in conjunction with Christ, somehow or other add that together and assure ourselves of heaven. Listen, there is one assurance, and that is by the appointed way. When the disciples asked Jesus, well, we know you're going to the Father, the one who sent you, but we don't know how to get there. We don't know the way. We don't know the destination. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one way and one way only. And I press you now, whether adults or whether as children, that just as that Queen of Sheba will stand up and judge, or be a witness, rather, against Bethsaida and Chorazin in the judgment, because she, with less light, glorified God the more. So today, we, with that great light, that light that enlightens every man, if we do not hear his voice, then there remains nothing for us, the writer of Hebrews says, but a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment. Either we flee to him as our refuge, as our Savior, as our King, or we meet him in that last day as our judge. Let us stand. Father, even as Jesus Christ did proclaim truly and often and fully thy will for our salvation, we pray that thou wouldst enable us by thy Spirit to take it to heart, that even as thou hast given a people unto Christ, we pray that thou wouldst regenerate them for his sake, that thou wouldst join them to him, and that thou wouldst cause his name to be glorified in our midst as the alone true Savior of his people. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.
Thank you.